So, truth be told, I am from the greatest state in the nation, and every one of you would disagree, because I am from New Jersey. Let's go. It's not your fault. Just don't get it. It's okay. But this is a joy for Deb and me. We of course, oh my goodness, love Scott and Teresa, and it's been fun. It feels like we just began. We got lots of work. Yeah, that's a young man there. I got a little energy left too. We're gonna do some stuff for Jesus still for a long time, but this is such a joy to be with the New York City, like. Center of the universe. I get to spend time in like kind of cool big cities like New Delhi, India, and a lot of time in London because my kids are there and stuff, and we get to do stuff with the church there. And there's sometimes when you're walking around London and you think, whoa, like we could like change the world from this city. But you got to get yourself psyched up to think that in London. You get to New York City and you're like, oh my goodness, like this is the center of the universe. It all changes based on, like, what we get to do for Jesus here. And praise God that God has gathered these saints to be here for Jesus and to be that leverage point with the Holy Spirit to make this huge difference. Praise God. And what a joy for us to just be here even for this. And by the way, oh, my goodness. Like, What I just experienced in those couple songs, what in the world? Third heaven moment, baby. Oh, my. Amen. No. Not at all. Deb's going to kind of round out a couple things that I'm sharing because we're going to be looking at Abraham. Abraham, a friend of God. Abraham called by God. And we're going to look at, more importantly, the power of the call. Because there's something that happened to Abraham. Something like freaky deaky that happened to Abraham just by being called by God. And we all got that same call. So it's worth studying to see how this friend of God was able to just blossom beyond what anybody would have expected when he shows up on the pages of Genesis. And so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 11. Go ahead and turn over there. But before I begin to read from that, there's actually this idea of calling is worth thinking about for a second. And the word for calling sometimes that people use is your vocation. And a lot of times you think of your vocation as your you know, you're a butcher, you're a baker, you're a banker type idea, right? The job that you have. But if you've been called by God, then you have a transcendent vocation. You know, you're still going to be baking and butchering and banking, but it's sanctified butchering and banking and whatever those words I was trying to say were. Right? I get it all like changes quick. Because a true calling from the creator of the universe is an immensely powerful thing. I remember when I was 29, I was actually the director of marketing for Coca-Cola for the Northeast, working throughout this area, and I was based actually in Baltimore, but trying to figure out life and what was going on with all of that, and I was trying to kind of, and I had a cool job, and I loved it, a lot of fun. Lot of fulfillment in all of that, but it still wasn't really soul fulfilling. Right? I felt like there was a part of my soul that just wasn't expressing itself, loving, giving, serving, and until somebody stopped me on the street, praise God for cold contact evangelism. They did the same for Deb. Stopped us and just simply asked me if I wanted to learn more about Jesus. And man, oh man, from that moment, And you know, specifically, the emptiness that I felt inside all kind of came clear when I just saw Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. I was like, that's the meaning of life. That's the purpose of life. Like, I found what I'm supposed to be doing. And it changed everything. Suddenly, like, yeah, I'm selling sugared water. That's cool and all. But, oh, my goodness, what else I get to do? And praise God that along the way, I was able to, you know, kind of do that more full time. Same thing. Deb was a doctor. Like, what's cooler than that? And I remember when we were dating, what had me at jump was when she was saying, yeah, I'm there and I'm kind of in the examination room and I'm looking out the window and thinking, man, I'm stuck in here when I could be out there, unfettered, just talking to people, reaching people, asking people if they want to know Jesus Christ. And I remember that first date went better for me than for her, by the way. At the end of the night, I went home to tell my roommates. She doesn't like when I share this. Okay, I'm going to do it. I went back and told my roommates, she's the one! She's the one! Praise the Lord. And at the exact same moment, I think, like if it was like that split screen, you know, in old sitcoms, she would be having a conversation with her roommates, and the words coming out of her mouth was not, he's the one! It was, not in a million years. Brothers, persevere! Not to the point where you're not self-aware stalking, but persevere. Nonetheless, she rejected me, but I'm going to win her over. Anyway, Deb's like, move on. So, but as we're about to jump in and look at Abraham's call, there is an interesting call that showed this kind of power. This kind of power where suddenly your soul is made whole. Suddenly everything comes together. Now, this is an interesting call because it's a very secular story, and it happened right here in New York City. It happened about 150 years ago exactly. And 150 years ago in New York, it was the Gilded Age, kind of like today. The haves versus the have-nots, the income disparity was off the charts and ready almost for revolution for what was happening in the 1870s. And during that time, there was a party boss, a political party boss here in New York, whose name was Roscoe Conkling. And he was the Republican Party boss. He kind of pulled all of the strings. And during that time was something called the spoils system. So that if your party came into power, you got to place your puppets, your guys, in strategic positions where they could kind of live off the government dole and do so with corruption and with lots and lots of feathering their nest with money. And during this time, Roscoe Conkling was able to work it out so that the most coveted position in the government for spoils was to be the director of the Port of New York. At that time, there was no income tax, holla, but the way the U.S. government got its money was through tariffs. And 70% of the U.S. government's budget coffers were filled by the Port of New York. And the person put in charge of that port is someone who's actually a president, one of our presidents of the United States, that we probably wouldn't know his name. And let me see if you can... I probably didn't turn this on, right? Let me prove that I can do this. Trust me. Seriously, guys. Don't give up on me yet. Check that out. Chester Arthur. Oh, of course. Nobody knows Chester Arthur. The only way I knew Chester Arthur is because of Die Hard with a Vengeance. The kids went to Chester A. Arthur Elementary School. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't know Chester A. Arthur. But in the 1870s, 1880, he was the director of the department. He was making bank and a government job. In 1875, he was making $50,000. All right, well, $50,000. Today, that's $5 million. The president makes $400,000. He was making the equivalent of $5 million. He was the worst offender during the most corrupt time ever. And on top of that, he loved to be conspicuous about his consumption. He loved hand-rolled cigars. He had these special, they called them waistcoats. I guess they're like vests. He loved these special embroidered waistcoats, steaks at the best restaurants, extravagant parties, all the kind of mess that just makes you really hate this guy. And the press hated this guy. And during the 1880 presidential election, the Republicans needed a candidate who could carry, believe it or not, New York, because it was a swing state at the time. It was basically the only swing state in the United States at the time. And so they went to Roscoe Conkling because James Garfield from Ohio was already at the top of the ticket. They needed a vice presidential candidate who could help them carry New York. And Roscoe Conkling said, all right, I will provide it for you, and I will deliver New York, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, say no more, if you know what I mean, if you put my guy on the ticket as vice president. Because Conkling thought, hey, if I could get my guy on the ticket, well, who knows what kind of mess I can get after then. And that guy was Chester A. Arthur. Nothing amazing about him. I mean, nice sideburns, of course. I think we can all admit to that. But he just ends up as vice president of the United States. Why? Just because they wanted to really have more corruption. And so Garfield and Arthur are elected in 1880. But Garfield was a reformer. Garfield, by the way, was also Church of Christ. He was also known as, this is totally extraneous, off my notes, he was known as the smartest president we've ever had. He could write Latin with his left hand and Greek with his right hand simultaneously. He was a former minister and a reformer, and he came into Washington, D.C. ready to clean up some mess, especially the spoils system, which is all the Civil Service Act that was going to happen. And he does, and he begins to do that. But then, because he's a wise man, and even though he's from Ohio, he knows that the most beautiful place on earth to vacation is, anyone? Exactly, Jersey Shore. So he's at Union Station in D.C., he's about to get on a train, and a guy who thought he was going to get spoils, right, he thought he was going to be kind of part of the spoils system, doesn't get it from Garfield because Garfield's taking it all away. He shoots Garfield. Garfield is in critical condition, and rather than bringing him back to the White House, he asks if he could go to the most beautiful place on earth, which is right in between Long Branch and Asbury Park, named Elbron, New Jersey, next to my hometown. So come down someday, I'll buy you a hot dog. It's really nice. Anyway, he goes there to convalesce. But even the beauty of the Jersey Shore doesn't have the power to raise the dead. And so Garfield dies, and the newspapers in New York go crazy. They said the worst national nightmare has occurred. President Chester A. Arthur. Ugh! And as soon as he is named president, guess who shows up on the White House doorstep? Roscoe Conkling, the party boss, ready to do some dirty. But, to everyone's surprise, he gets a hand to the face from President Arthur. Pack your bags, get back. There's a new sheriff in town, and I'm about to do this thing right. It astounded everybody that such a change could occur. And when asked about it later, he said, I owe the vice presidency to Roscoe Conkling, but I was called to the presidency by God Almighty. And he turned on a dime, and the newspapers said of him that it was one of the most laudable administrations ever. And a contemporary of his was Mark Twain. Mark Twain was kind of a snarky guy who liked to take down powerful people. You know what Mark Twain said about Chester A. Arthur? He says, we're unlikely to ever have another administration match the integrity of Chester A. Arthur. Power of the call. But that ain't nothing compared to what we're going to see in Abraham and in us. Let's begin reading in verse 27 of Genesis 11. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram. Now he becomes Abraham. Later, of course, Nahor and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now, Sarai was childless. Ominous statement, right? Because she was not able to conceive. Very ominous because the great family line that was going to bring all the nations together. Tower of Babel has just happened. God has sent all the nations apart. He wants to bring all the nations together, of course, and that's going to happen through Shem, through Abraham, through this line. But that candle is flickering and is about to go out because Sarah can't have a child. Verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of son of Abram. Together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions he had accumulated, the people that he had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he went on to the hills east of Bethel, pitched his tent there. Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. There he built an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord, called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev, towards the south. So here in the midst of this, we encounter this much more significant call, a call with the appearance of God to Abram. And I've got 3 points around this idea of calling that was given to Abram. By the way, this is the path that he set out on, but you know what? We're going to keep going. The first point is called to trust. It's a difficult call that he got. We think, what do you mean it's so difficult? Because he just got called to go. And if he said, where, which he didn't, God would have said, I'll tell you later. Just go. That's going to be a pattern in his life, this kind of trust. God's going to say, have a baby. And he's going to say, how? And God's going to say, well, the birds and the bees. No, no. God's going to say, I'm going to explain it later. And then he says, sacrifice. Sacrifice. And if Abraham had said, why? God would have said, oh, you're only going to be able to find out later. And so, here we are with God appearing and this trust fall that is given to Abram. No details. And it's difficult because we all have consumer mentalities. I bet he must have too, right? But you know, if someone says to you, enlist, right? Down in, we live in the world's largest Navy base, right? If you're walking through the mall and the Navy recruiter is there and he says to you, enlist, and you kind of start to sign the papers, and then you say, hey, but you know what? I'd like to kind of get stationed in maybe San Diego for like my entire time. And I don't know about submarines, that I don't know. But if you said all of that, you know what the people in the Norfolk Church who are in the Navy would say to you? Bless your heart. bless your heart. You're not making any of these calls. You're being called. and you're going all in, because that's what it is to answer the call. So it is with Abraham, so it is with us. Go from your country, from your people, from your father's household to the land I will show you. You know, I like the King James Version, because it doesn't just say go. It says, get thee out. Get thee out. It'd take a lot. He probably had it good. They were a rich family. That's a comfortable life. And yet, here is this call with everything on the line. And let Deb share about this aspect of the call for the sisters.
Yes. When you look at verse 5 here in chapter 12, it's just one little brief verse. He took his wife Sarai. That's it. But when you think about what's behind that statement, because we know that she goes, we know that she obeys, we believe she believed the promise and she went, and perhaps she was very spiritual. I know when you turn to God and you go, you enter into your suffering with God for many years as somebody who had been infertile for about that time. She would be about my age now when this call came. And I can imagine perhaps she had some spiritual responses, or perhaps maybe not. I always call it reading between the lines or making the movie in your mind. Like, what kind of conversations, what kind of dinner talk was there? What kind of pillow talk was there? If you've ever been married, been close to somebody who's been married, or even a romantic relationship, you know there's a lot behind he took his wife Sarai. How did God say it? Are you sure that was God? Where are we going? Who's going to take care of mom and dad? What about grandma? Where are we living? What are we taking with us? Perhaps. We don't know. But we can fill in the line. Perhaps she was more spiritual than me. Perhaps it was, if God called you, I will go wherever you go. Perhaps. But we don't know. And I think about myself, like, what are the conversations I have in my mind? What are the conversations I have behind closed doors with my husband and with my besties? Am I infusing faith, or am I disfusing faith? And I know my natural temptation, and I've got to stop. We only have that one statement, and then we see Sarah go. But I think sometimes the Bible is brief so we can fill in our own story. And I want to fill in my story with, she went with Abraham.
You know, we do have a little bit more, though, in that Abraham and his family did leave Ur and kind of made it part way to Haran. But then stopped. Even though they got called by God, they stopped in Haran. And God basically then has to come to him and say, I'm not interested in your half-hearted effort here. I need you in Canaan. Haran might be nice and comfortable. I'm glad you like Haran. But that's not where we're going. And that's not where the go is meant to take you. Everybody wants to get out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's a mess. It's a cesspool. Who don't want to get out of there? So to get out of there, okay, good. We finally had the impetus to get going. Amen. We're out of the mess. But now we found something comfortable. But God's like, no. What I want for you is I want you to go into the danger zone. I want you to go to the enemies. I want you to go to Canaan. That's where you've been called to go, not to a life of comfort, not to a life where you have just a nice church family, a nice little kind of coffee shop gathering where you kind of have your latte and contemplate a psalm. I'm not interested in Haran. Get out of Haran. Get in the streets. Get with the people. Confront. Do what's necessary. You're being called to a trust call, not to a comfort call, not to a consumer call, but to one in which everything goes. Well, maybe that's for Abraham. Well, man, oh man, what we get? Dang. Come on, Jesus. Luke 14. However, whoever doesn't carry their cross and follow me cannot be a disciple. You're not ready to join the revolution, carry a cross, follow Jesus. What's that look like? Look at him. Ah, that's trust. Later on, he says, in that same passage in 14 down to 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Can't be a Christian. Whoa. Thank God somebody came to me when I thought I had it going on. I was a mess, train wreck of a human being. Drunk and disorderly arrest 4 times, cleaned up my act, started going to church, started going to Monday night Bible study. But thank God somebody still stopped me on the road, even though I thought, hey, look at me. I'm not in Ur. I'm in Haran. But thank God they looked at me and said, Jesus is not interested in you being in Haran. You're interested in you being in Haran. You're interested in you being a corporate advancer with a little bit of church to maybe round you out and look like a man of integrity. You're not following Jesus. You're sprinkling Jesus in. And thank God somebody talked straight to me and said, get thee out. Get out of Haran, and you're getting into the danger zone, into Canaan, joining the battle, picking up your cross, giving up anything, and heading in. And if you want to kind of negotiate along the way, you're not following Jesus. If you're visiting with us today, man, oh man, there should have been a warning label before you came through that door. These people that you're sitting with, they may seem nice in the office. That guy's a bad man. That's a scary woman that brought you here because they answered this call. It's a call of trust, and it's a call to change the world. Praise the Lord. That's our significance. And next, Abraham is called, and it's a beautiful call. He's called to bless. Called to trust, called to bless. God, in calling him, says, I'm going to make you a blessing. But not a blessing just for self-service. I'm going to make you a blessing. Why? Because I got to fill you with blessing so that you can be ready to go and fulfill my commission, and that is to bless the nations. Pull it all back. Everything that Satan was able to accomplish, that I had to defuse the nations, we're bringing it all back. We're getting the band back together. That's the real plan, and it's going to happen through you. So your life, yes, praise God, your life is going to be filled with blessing. But my goodness, if you're a dead end of blessing, you're not my plan. But Abraham rose to the call more than Chester A. Arthur could ever even imagine. He rose to the call, and he began to be a blessing. He was fearless. Everywhere he went in enemy territory, what did he do in spot after spot after spot? Built an altar to Yahweh, right in the middle of Baal and Chemosh and Dagon and Asherah, right in the heart of their mess. He's like, hey, planting a flag for Yahweh, a flag for God. This, you don't know it now? All this is God's. And likewise for us, what we've been given, Holy Spirit power, Holy Spirit calling, as we go out, filled with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing, you have the status of a child of God. You have the status of one who has been sanctified, washed, justified. You're filled with the righteousness of Christ. We're overflowing with this blessing. And just as Abraham made good on it and sent it on out, received and gave, that's our call. Right? We're not called to go and bless so that we can earn a blessing. No, God said, I've already blessed you. You got overflowing blessings. Is there, even if you don't get it yet, you've got it. The biggest one, by the way, in this world of anxiety and depression and just difficulty, we've got hope. Hope. Not like, oh, I hope the Giants do better this year, which I do. But that's not the way biblical hope works. That's not the way the word hope works in the Bible. The word hope is not like maybe. The word hope in the Bible is certainty. Biblical hope is such a certainty of future events that it is joy-injecting, anxiety-abolishing, life-changing. It is so certain about what's coming our way. New Jerusalem, Jesus, all of that coming our way, that we change the way we live now, and that our perseverance and our patience here is nothing more than prudence, because we know what's coming our way. We got all of that. We got the inside scoop. We have been reinforced by that. We have a community of people that reinforce us in that. And so with all of this, what do? We explode out. We explode out to the nations and bring that blessing. Praise the Lord for that. When you get called and you encounter God, there's no like hoarding blessings that go on. There's no consumerism that could ever be part of that. Think about when Isaiah gets called, right? And then Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy Lord, O God Almighty, right? God comes down, he puts a coal on his lips and he beholds God, theophany of image of God. And he's like, I'm a sinful man. What should I do? Here am I, send me. How do I give? How do I serve? How can I be part of what I just experienced? When Peter gets that he just saw Jesus in the boat and all that fish, all that miracle, what does he do? He's like, dag, let's go. Income. No, he falls at his feet. He says, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. What should I do? Well, from now on, you're going to go fish for men. Amen. When Paul encounters Jesus on the Damascus Road, full-blown Jesus falls to the ground. What should I do, Lord? And he changes everything. What should we do? Go to all nations. What we're reading here, Genesis 11, was the spreading out of the nations. God doesn't want that. God loves all people. All people. And when Jesus came so that we would be the blessing to all nations. And praise God, we are that, by the way. And we know we're that. Look, we got all nations. Praise God, we got all nations. Yes. You know why we have all nations? We don't just have all nations like, oh, look, we have a diversity. We don't just have diversity. We have intimacy in our diversity. It's one thing to have a church with, you know, all different kind of demographics in here. Anybody can accomplish that. But through the Holy Spirit, you know what happened here in this blessing? We all came together, and if we hang out long enough, you're going to know my sin. You're going to know my fears. You're going to know my dreams. You're gonna know my weaknesses. I'm gonna be vulnerable. Why? Because we got something that's so much bigger than our differences. The call gives us something bigger than all of our... If it wasn't for the call, we couldn't have this. We couldn't have all the nations. We've got to remember that. We've got to love that that's the case. And then finally, last point. We're bringing it home. Called to trust, called to bless, called despite our mess. All right, now let me just read to you one more time about Terah. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Why is that a big deal? Because Ur was the center of moon worship. Okay, so what? Terah, the patriarch here, the name Terah means moon. That's how deep they are into this. But it's not just that. When Joshua recounts the ancestors as they're conquesting Canaan, he looks back to the people at the end of Joshua, Joshua 24, and he says this to the people. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and, ready for this? Worshipped other gods. not like God was scanning the land. Oh, look at Abram right there. What a great upstanding man. No, that dude is prostrating himself, prostrating, I don't know, doing one of those two things in front of an idol. That's a mess. It's abhorrent in the eyes of a holy God. Nothing that commends him before God. And I love that. Because it means that, man, any of us, messy as we were, we're not here because we're all that in any way. We're here because we got filled with blessing.
Amen.
We're here because somebody else had to come and shake us clear with their love, because they answered the call, because they were loving God with all that they had. They loved our soul. Never mind love God with all their soul. They loved our soul, and they reached us, and now we get to be part of something bigger. Praise the Lord for that. I'll talk about that in one more second, but let me let Deb share on that.
Yeah, and even he talked about Abraham being a mess, but it's not a perfectly pretty picture for Sarah. You know, we hear about her story from Genesis 12 through when she's buried in Genesis 23. I mean, you can survey some of the things. I mean, she was harsh because of her insecurities, because of her fears. We don't know, but she was harsh to Hagar. She convinced her husband to send Hagar and his firstborn son, whom he loved, into a desert, almost certainly to their death. I mean, Sarah didn't have a perfectly pretty picture, but yet God still called her. And we hear about the call to Abraham in Genesis 12. We hear in Romans 4, even the Apostle Paul, remembering that Abraham's faith did not even waver. Well, what about Sarah? She's called too. We read about that in Genesis chapter 17. She starts getting confused about that calling. She actually laughs at the thought. Not like, ha-ha, wouldn't that be amazing, like Abraham, but more like, ha, right. You know, and then, that's not bad enough, because I can relate to that, but then, when confronted, you laughed. And I don't know if she's self-deceived, if she laughed in her head, or she actually lies. I didn't laugh. I mean, that's Sarah, not a perfectly pretty picture, but I just love how she's honored in 1 Peter 3 when the Apostle Paul says, you are Sarah's daughters if you don't give way to fear. I was like, why does she get that particular honor? Such an honor. When we look at her life, like, and I think, okay, clearly between the last time we see her and then this time, I mean, she had a pretty good, she answered the call, but then we don't see a pretty picture in between. She must have, I mean, giving birth at age 90, she witnessed a miracle. She didn't just read about it, but she actually gave birth to a miracle. And the grace that it was Abraham's faith that didn't waver, but hers, we see her faith wavering, but yet God did not uncall her.
Wow.
I thought, well, maybe the grace and the miracles, that's how she ended up not giving way to fear. Or perhaps she still was fearful, but God still honored. I think that's the way we are in Christ. We get credited his honor on the cross. It's not my righteousness. It's his righteousness that gives me honor. It's not my good deeds or not my good thinking, but it's Jesus' perfect thinking and Jesus' perfect love and his perfect righteousness that gives us honor. But I can even read that into the scriptures. But Sarah was a mess, but she was still called and still honored.
Amen. I like how you say she was not uncalled. And we're not uncalled. Because the initial call was only, look what the New Testament says. There's so much on our calling. But in 2 Timothy, he saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this was given to us before the beginning of time in Jesus. You've always been part of God's plan. He's always had it out for you. Praise God. And you know why? Not because of you. He loves you. He loves you and he wants to fill you with blessing so that you could be part of his calling and go bless others. I want to finish this with the thought that is echoed in this from Ephesians 2. Verse 10, it says, for we are God's masterpiece. Love this. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In order for you to do great things, which is God's will here, you know what he has to do first? Make you great. And you'll say, well, he missed the mark on me. He did not. Yes, you. Yes, me. Yes, you. He made you great. His masterpiece. His work of art. He made you nothing less than that. Even though Satan is whispering some other mess. Even though your supervisor is shouting some other mess. Even though your kids never let on that they think that's the case. Know that this is the truth. You are God's masterpiece. And you have been called in him to a set of steps that are already out there before you. And he wants you to walk them, because every step you take in alignment with your masterpiece status is a step of goosebumps, a step of significance, a step of epic changing the world itself, a step in bringing the nations together. Brothers and sisters, final charge, go bless someone this week.
Amen.
Give it out. Make a difference. Get them out of Heron. Get thee out. Let them know. Let's make a difference. Love you all.